Lord, we thank you for these few minutes together. We thank you for what your word reveals about what has gone wrong with the world and what you've done through your son to put things right. And please help us to put aside the demands of this morning and please engage, help us to engage with you as you engage with us through your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read Genesis 3, verse 14. So this is after the first half of the chapter is when the first man and woman disobey God. And now this is the sentencing. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, if God is good, why does he allow so much innocent suffering? You ever asked that? Ever been asked that? It's a common objection to the Christian faith. And we can't even begin to make sense of it unless we go back to the first chapters of the Bible, which are so foundational for understanding our world. The first half of Genesis 3 describes what went wrong, that God in his goodness had created this perfect world for the first people he'd made, but they'd rebelled against him, they'd disobeyed, and the world has never been the same since. To mark the 75th anniversary of D-Day last week, the Queen, in her speech, she said of those young soldiers who landed on the beaches of Normandy, she said the fate of the world depended on their success. And so with that first human couple in the Garden of Eden, the fate of the world depended on their success, but they failed. And the second half, passage challenges what God is like and what we are like. So God is the loving creator and the holy just judge who rightly punishes wrongdoing. And we are not the sweet innocents we may like to think that we are. We are rebels, just like that first couple. So their story is our story. But thanks to God's grace, judgment is not the final word. After their act of disobedience, the couple hide from God, and he comes after them with a series of questions just before our passage. So he says, "Where are you? And who told you? And have you eaten of the tree? And what is this that you have done?" This is God as prosecutor. And the garden has become a courtroom, and they are on trial. And what we now have in verses 14 to 24 is the sentencing by the judge. First up, you'll see on the outline, is the serpent, who is the devil in the form of a snake. He deceived the woman into disobeying God, and he is now sentenced by God for his crime. So if you look at verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." This isn't saying that snakes used to have legs and from now on they would be legless. Rather, that they're crawling in the dust and they're eating dust, as it were, not literally. It would now have a new significance. It symbolizes the total humiliation of an enemy. So Psalm 73, verse 9 says of the king, "May his enemies lick the dust." So it's about an enemy being subjugated, and that now is the fate of the devil. Which is good news for us. So this curse on the serpent at the dawn of human history set in motion the overthrow of the devil and of all evil. So evil will not win. The second part of the curse there in verse 15, it reveals how this overthrow would come about. So verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." So there would be enmity, hostility, between the serpent and the woman, and between their offspring. Now, this is not just saying that people and snakes are not going to get on. This is foretelling conflict between the devil and the woman's offspring, whom verse 15 refers to as he. So God's judgment on the devil was that a future male descendant of the woman would do battle with him. And it would be a long wait, but Galatians 4 verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman." The outcome of this confrontation between the Son of God and the devil is foretold by God here at the dawn of human history. In verse 15, God says to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the offspring of the woman, that is Jesus, the Christ, would bruise, or crush, you could translate it, the serpent's head. Throughout his ministry, Jesus showed his power over the devil, resisting his temptations, casting out demons, and then on the cross, disarming the spiritual rulers and authorities, as Colossians 2:15 says. The devil's main weapon was accusation, and he was disarmed of this weapon when Jesus paid for the sins of his people. No more condemnation. And that defeat of the devil by Jesus at his first coming will culminate in his final overthrow at Jesus' second coming. Romans 16:20 assures us that God will soon crush Satan under our feet. And then in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. But this defeat of the devil would come at a cost. God said to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the serpent crusher would himself pay a high price for his victory. He himself would be struck and harmed. He would suffer and die. So just as you might get bitten in the very act of stamping on some snake to kill it, so the man born of woman would one day crush the serpent. He would undo the damage done by Adam, but at great cost. One video to mark the anniversary of D-Day was an interview with a French woman who had been 16 years old when D-Day happened. And she said this to the British interviewer. She said, "Everyone came to rescue us. You sacrificed all your young people who were living quietly at home, and we can only thank them." How much more should we give thanks to God for Jesus, the Son of God, living quietly at home, as it were, with God the Father, left heaven, born of woman, suffered, sacrificed on the cross for us, to liberate us from the oppression of evil. So the first sentence by the judge is good news for us, but the second is not, the judgment on the woman. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The woman would suffer in her appointed roles as mother and wife. Firstly, as mother. Maternity, which should have been the greatest joy, would now be marked by pain as well. Pain in childbearing. So pain comes up twice in verse 16. Your pain in childbearing, and then you're in pain, you shall bring forth children. Sickness in pregnancy, the pain of labor, the pain of birth. For some, the pain of miscarriage and stillbirth and disability. And for others, the horror of maternal mortality. UNICEF stats, which are just out, say that in Yemen at the moment, because of pregnancy and childbirth complications, in Yemen at the moment, every 2 hours, one mother and six newborn babies die. Now, this is not God judging individuals for their specific particular wrongdoing, but it's life in a fallen world, a world under God's judgment since Genesis 3. Childbearing is a painful business. And then there's also the pain of child rearing, which may be implied here as well. And certainly Eve's children would be a source of enormous sorrow and heartache for her when you'll remember one of her sons murders his brother. And countless mothers and fathers in the years since could testify not just to the joy of parenting, but to the sorrow. The pain of children who turn away from them in later life, the anxiety, the sleepless nights, the anguish of bringing up children in a fallen world. In a BBC article on modern parenting, Alain de Botton wrote this. He said, "So long as a child goes to bed at exactly 7:15 and learns how to tie up his shoelaces and always says thank you after someone pours him a drink, the underlying hope is that he might miraculously avoid having to taste the ordinary cup of human sorrow. But," he says, "they are not going to avoid divorces, prostate cancers, addictions, and depressions, even if they are on track to get a golden star and a chance to read out their poem in assembly." So the consequences of sin would be experienced by the woman as mother, but also as wife. God's good design, we looked at it previous week, his good design for marriage, was to leave father and mother and hold fast in love and be united as one flesh with his wife, delighting in each other in love. But now this most intimate of human relationships would be disrupted. So verse 16, it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Her desire would now be for her husband, that is, the desire to dominate him and control him. You see the same use of that in a parallel verse in chapter 4, verse 7. That as sin desired to rule over Cain, so the woman would now desire to rule over her husband. And he, verse 16 says, shall rule over you. So the husband in turn would seek to dominate his wife and to rule over her in a harsh way, rather than exercising the loving headship that God had ordained. So as a result of sin and God's judgment on that, marriage would now become a battleground. What God had created to be a source of love, mutual love and support and delight, would be marred by tension and by conflict. Now don't we see that in society and in our own lives? The heartache caused by arguments and conflicts, divorce, broken families, abuse, and more widely in the battle of the sexes. This, sadly, is life in a fallen world. And we can't blame God. We brought this on ourselves. But God in his grace has sent the serpent crusher to rescue us. And one day he will make all things new. But even now in the present, he is at work to bring restoration through the gospel by his Holy Spirit in relationships, in families, in marriages. Some people spend all their spare time, don't they, restoring some classic car to its former glory. Or some people, it's their job that when a masterpiece is vandalized, a masterpiece painting, they're the experts who work to restore it to its former glory. Or, you know, think of all the work going on now with Notre Dame in Paris to restore that cathedral to its former glory. So God, in his loving kindness, he's in the restoration business, restoring lives and relationships damaged by sin and judgment. The last one to be called up for sentencing was the man. Just as judgment on the woman would mean pain for her in her main appointed roles as mother and wife, so the judgment on the man would mean pain for him in his main role as worker of the ground. Verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Work, we've looked at in the previous week, was a good gift from God before the fall. But now it would involve pain as God cursed the ground. "In pain you shall eat of it," verse 17. Because, verse 18, the ground would produce thorns and thistles. And verse 19, so working it would be a hard, sweaty business. So struggle and pain would now mark not just the beginning of life, not just childbirth and child rearing, but working life too. And not just for farmers, for all workers, for wharf workers. Work is still a gift, but it's a bittersweet one, isn't it? So working life now, and you don't need me to tell you this, involves stress and difficult relationships and long hours. Who here gets to the end of a weekend and punches the air saying, "Thank God it's Monday tomorrow"? And for many people in the world, their work is dull and repetitive and poorly paid. Notice that the punishment fits the crime. So both are to do with eating, aren't they? So verse 17, the crime, verse 17, you have eaten of the tree. The punishment, verse 17, in pain you shall eat of the ground. So life in a fallen world would be a struggle to put food on the table. So every meal that we eat, as well as being a gift from God to give thanks for, it's a reminder of the fall, isn't it? Because it's taken hard work to earn money to buy the food to eat. Whatever our income, putting food on the table is a struggle for all of us because work is a struggle. Now, even though God is in the restoration business and through Christ he can bring some restoration in our work as we do it for him, work will never fully escape the effects of the fall in this life. So, do not be surprised if you find work a challenge, and do not assume that you must be doing something wrong. But the judgment on the man was not finished. So over his work, and indeed over the whole of his life and her life, there would now be the shadow of death. Verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God formed the man from the ground, and now he would return to the ground in death. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Death is a judgment of God on humanity. Wasn't this way before the fall? And we now live and we work under the shadow of death. And we're conscious, aren't we, with each passing birthday, with every passing summer holiday, with every bereavement, that it's getting nearer. There's no escape. Any of you here seen the Avengers Endgame film? You haven't missed much. No. In that film, death is the big enemy. So Thanos, the big baddie, Greek word for death, has wiped out half the population of the universe. And the first very slow-moving half of this very long film, it portrays the grief and the despair of those left behind. Life for those left behind has lost its purpose. It's lost its meaning. Death has that effect. In the real world, there are no Avengers to take him on, but there's something better. The serpent crusher is also the death crusher. A wonderful verse in 2 Timothy 2:10 says this: "Our Savior Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So through his death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated death and what lies beyond death, which brings us to the final part of the judgment, spiritual exile. Look at verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." The fig leaf outfits that they had sewed together for themselves back in chapter 7 were clearly not very adequate. And so God made some proper, durable leather outfits for them. I guess this would have been the ultimate designer label, you know, made by God, beginning of the fashion industry. A reminder of God's kindness to them, but also a reminder of their sin that they now needed to cover up. But then came the ultimate punishment, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." He sent out the man. Verse 23, he drove him out, verse 24. Strong words. Forcibly removed, expelled. Removed from access to the tree of life, so they couldn't now live forever, and removed from God's presence. Chapter 3, verse 8, talked about the presence of the Lord in the garden. So the garden was God's dwelling place in some special way. And being expelled from the garden, it signified the end of that intimate relationship with God. So God kicking them out of the garden meant they were now alienated from him. They were distant from him. And there was no way back. So God posted an armed guard at the garden gates, these cherubim, these heavenly beings with a flaming sword. No way back to the tree of life, no way back to the presence of God. Do you remember God had warned them? He said that if they ate of the forbidden tree, he said they would die that very day. And they did. Not physically, but spiritually. And ever since, we, their descendants, have been born outside the garden, alienated from God, exiled, spiritually dead, both now and eternally. When did you last feel homesick? Maybe on a business trip, perhaps staying in some crummy hotel somewhere. Or maybe you're away from your home country now. There is a spiritual homesickness as well. A feeling that we're away from our true home. A longing for life back in the garden. How can we get back to paradise? How can we get back to the tree of life? How can we get back to the presence of God? Well, that is what the rest of the Bible is all about, isn't it? And the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, describe this garden city where God will live with his people. And they'll have access again to the tree of life. And there'll be no more curse. But how do we get there? Well, the solution is not, it's not revolution to create some utopia, but it's redemption. The French woman I mentioned earlier who was interviewed about D-Day, she said this. She said the French had suffered a total humiliation. There was no way that they could liberate themselves. Everyone knew it was only foreigners who could liberate us. And so with humanity, there was no way that we could liberate ourselves. It had to be an outside job. And so God sent his son, born of woman. He became one of us. He died for us. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he was cursed for us. And as he suffered, he was exiled from God in our place. My God, he said, why have you forsaken me? But through his death, he opened the way for us into God's presence again. In the temple in Jerusalem, you'll remember there was that special room where God dwelt, the Holy of Holies, and it was a replica of the garden sanctuary. Barring entry into God's presence was that huge thick curtain from floor to ceiling, and into it, into this curtain, were woven cherubim, cherubim on guard, as in the garden. But what happened when Jesus died was torn into from top to bottom by God. Through Jesus, the way is now open, and we can now come home. And that is the gospel invitation through Jesus, to come home to God, to trust in Jesus, to believe in him, to receive him, and to come home to God. The ultimate homecoming is when Christ returns. But as we wait for that day, God comes to make his home in and with and among us by his Spirit. And he is at work to undo the damage caused by our first parents and to bring restoration in every area of life spoiled by sin as we follow his Son. To bring harmony in relationships, to bring reconciliation in marriages, to bring love in families, to bring purpose in work, to bring meaning in life, and to bring hope in death. Well, let me pray for us, and then we've got a couple of minutes for questions from the floor. Lord God, we thank you that you haven't left us in this mess that we brought on ourselves. We thank you that in your mercy, your loving kindness, you sent your Son, born of woman, to redeem us, to rescue us. And we thank you that even now he is at work by his Spirit to bring restoration through the gospel in our lives. We give you our thanks in his name. Amen.